And turning your Bibles to Matthew 26. If you read the bulletin, which probably 30% did, you'd know that ahead of time. We're going to look at Matthew 26 this morning. Really appreciated the thoughts that we had this morning in the Lord's Supper on the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus, particularly its completeness, that it's finished once and for all. And in fact, that's really, it seems to me, one of the main truths that is that are missed by people that claim to teach the Scripture and hold to the Scripture and claim to be churches of some sort, but they don't believe that. They don't believe that this is a once-for-all sufficient work, that Christ did it all, and I didn't do anything. It's all Him, none of me. That's a really, really important point. It's finished, sufficient work, done, and done completely. Complete work of the Lord Jesus. That's really what one needs to come to see, is that one is a sinner, confess that, repent of that, see it as repulsive before a holy God, but come to see that the Lord Jesus, His work on the cross is sufficient to deal with the vileness of that sin, and all that it deserved, as Scott was pointing out from that hymn, broader than the scope of my transgression. No matter how broad, how terrible my sin might have been, His work is sufficient. That's what one needs to come to see. That's what the gospel is. Well, that's not what we're here right now to look at in Matthew 26. What I want to do today, this morning and this evening, is to look at Matthew 26, verses 1 to 30, and just do it like an expository study. Expository meaning at least semi-verse by verse. We won't hit every little word, but we want to kind of go through the passage, try to get a feel for the passage to understand what the Lord is trying to say through these 30 verses that He recorded for us to read in His Word. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it. We can comprehend God's thoughts. What is He trying to say to us? What is being emphasized? What is being taught? And what can we learn from it? Matthew 26, and we're going to read verses 1 to 30 to begin with this morning. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. But, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto Him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on His head as He sat at meat. But when His disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, He said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest, and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray Him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, He said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Take, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. And we know what follows that, the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas coming, bringing the soldiers there, take the Lord Jesus. He has pseudo-trials, and is eventually condemned to be crucified, and is crucified. I'm going to spend time on this passage here, though, in Matthew 26, 1-30. How about just a kind of an overview first, breaking it into five paragraphs, perhaps. We could break it into five paragraphs. The first being verses 1 to 5. I don't know, if maybe if you buy one of paragraphs, they might have the same kind of paragraph layout here. Verses 1 to 5 kind of are taken up with two things. The Lord Jesus' prophecy of his being betrayed and crucified, and the chief priest's counsel to take him and to kill him. So that's the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5. The next would be verses 6 to 13, is this woman anointing the Lord Jesus while he was in Bethany. Verses 14 to 16, thirdly, is Judas, one of the 12, betraying the Lord Jesus. Well, not betraying him, but going to the chief priests and making a deal with them to betray him. That's the third one. Fourthly, is verses 17 to 25, is the Passover meal, where the Lord Jesus brings up the point that he is going to be betrayed. And verses 26 to 30 is the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. So that's the five, that's kind of the breakdown of the five paragraphs in this passage. What we want to try to cover this morning are the first three of them, that is verses 1 to 16, and then this evening we'll look at the rest of them, the rest of the chapter. And had a little reluctance splitting the passage in half because I feel like I missed the punchline if you only hear me this morning. So, if you want to hear the punchline, come tonight. But there's a lot of good points that we can just take, obviously, from these first 16 verses. But to me, the whole flow of the passage and the truth of it, really, and the application of it even to my life, was really kind of hit home when I got through the whole passage and put it all together as a package. But this morning we'll try to understand at least the first 16 verses here, and that way I can go a little slower, and hopefully I won't talk too fast and lose too many people in the process. So the first verse, verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, etc. Now when we read something like this, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, we want to say, well, what was he saying? What were these sayings that he was saying, so we can get a context? What we're looking at is always important if you're trying to understand a passage, understand its context. So Jesus had been saying something, and this is picking up following his finishing saying those things. What had he been saying? Well, just looking at least somewhat of the immediate context, flip back to chapter 24 and verse 1. We'll just kind of look at chapters 24 and 25 very, very briefly, just an overview. And I'll read the first couple verses here of chapter 24. Now, Jesus had, remember the Lord Jesus, especially documented in the book of Luke, you'll notice from chapter 9, I believe it is, of Luke, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from then on, everything that he was doing was kind of along the way of getting to Jerusalem. Well, he's arrived at Jerusalem now by the time we get into Matthew 24. In fact, he'd arrived a good deal before here. But Matthew 24 says, And Jesus, verse 1, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus answered and said, etc. And the rest of the chapter is taken up with his answer to that question in verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? That is the throwing down of the temple that the Lord Jesus predicted in verse 2. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so chapter 24, hopefully it has some familiarity with it, is taken up with the tribulation period, a few things preceding that, and the tribulation period, which precedes the Lord Jesus coming in glory. Maybe we'll just get a verse here in verse 31 of chapter 24. Or verse 30, let's read. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is what chapter 24 is taken up with, is the tribulation period that precedes the Lord Jesus coming in glory. Every eye shall see him. And in chapter 25, there are two parables of the kingdom of heaven. The first is of the 10 virgins, and the second is of the talents, how men dealt with their talents, whether they were faithful with it or not. We're not going to spend any more time on that. Look at verse 31 of chapter 25. Verse 31 of chapter 25. Again, we're just trying to get a general context, at least. We're not trying to teach these things. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, etc. This is the Lord Jesus. It says clearly here, the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. This is the Lord Jesus' return in glory. Hopefully we have this clear in our mind, at least, that the Lord Jesus returns for us the first time. He doesn't come to the earth, though. He comes, that's the rapture, when he comes and takes his saints, the church, to be with himself in heaven. We meet him, it says, in the clouds. Not everybody doesn't see him then. Only we do hear his voice. But then there's the coming after the tribulation period of 7 years. Then there's the second coming of the Lord to the earth in glory when he comes to the earth. Not to the clouds, but to the earth. And he comes in glory that time. And every eye shall see him. And here he's judging the nation, separating the sheep from the goats. And so chapters 24 and 25 at least have been taken up with the Lord Jesus coming in his glory. Notice what's on the mind of the Lord Jesus, though, in our passage in chapter 26. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings about his coming in glory, his sayings about judging the nations, his sayings about all the holy angels coming with him, every eye seeing him as lightning from the east to the west. After he had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Do you see the contrast? That he had been talking about his glory and his coming in glory, but now, at this point, he was to be betrayed to be crucified. This is what was to happen. Of course, the disciples liked his talking about his coming in glory much more than they liked him talking about this. In fact, if you remember, Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus for saying such things, that he would be killed. And yet, from Peter's, right when Peter made that confession, remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, it says, who do men say that I am? And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and speaks for the group and says, we say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it says, a few verses later, it says, as soon as he had been saying these things, from that point on, the Lord Jesus began to tell him that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer. I had to come, like right after the confession is made of, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which could make Peter and all the disciples have this awesome view of the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. This is the Messiah of God. Well, then right away they need to start begin to understand this truth, that I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be rejected. This needed to be understood. But they never really did understand it. And here he's telling them some more, though. They didn't understand it until afterwards. But here he's telling them some more. He's extending his prophecy. Notice the things he says. He says, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You could say he says three things here, really. Three further prophecies. Not only, he puts a time on it, a date on it. He says, after 2 days, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified. He nailed it down. 2 days, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified. And it happens exactly like that. Not only that, but he says how he's going to be killed. He says he's going to be crucified. You know, there's lots of ways to die. But Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified. That's what's going to happen to me. And not only, thirdly, not only did he say that he would, it would be in 2 days and that he would be crucified, but the way that he would get into position to be crucified would be by betrayal. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He puts three prophecies out, and all of them come to pass. I don't know what you think about prophecy. I like prophecy. It should be an encouraging thing to us. There's so much prophecy in the Scripture. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, just for some major ones. Obviously, there's a lot more. We're going to think about a few more here. But remember, in Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented, so to speak, at that point when that was written. And yet that's exactly how the Lord Jesus died, with his hands and his feet pierced. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He wasn't going to die just by some man shooting him or something. It wasn't going to be one person that hated him. It was going to be everyone hated him. He was despised and rejected of men. It was going to be something like crucifixion, where he is set up there as this symbol of shame and rejection, hatred. It says that he didn't open his mouth in Isaiah 53. I'm just going from the top of my head. There's so many things. In Daniel 9, it nails down when he was going to be crucified, when this was going to happen, a time frame, 483 years ahead of time. I got my numbers right there. You see, prophecy gives us this undergirding, this assurance that this is reality, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter. He says, you know, we saw him with our ears, we heard him with our eyes, we didn't follow some fable. But then after he says all that, you know, seeing with your eyes is great, and hearing with your ears is great. But he says, but we have an even more sure thing, a more undergirding principle. And he says, the word of prophecy. That even undergirds it, even more than the fact that I saw Jesus transfigured on the mount. I heard that voice from heaven, which gives me the certainty that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that I'm following, that I'm going to die for, is really the Son of God. He says, even more than that, I have this word of prophecy. This is the Christ. You know, God didn't just come out of the blue with this, Jesus is the Christ. It had been foretold from the very beginning in Genesis how this was all going to fit together. Type, shadows, prophecies. This is the truth. This is reality. And for me, prophecy is encouraging, particularly, we might say, on rainy days. Maybe not when it's raining necessarily, but on days when you're not feeling so up, you know, physically, emotionally, whatever, mentally. This is reality. This is the truth that we're living. We're living for the Lord Jesus because he is the Christ in reality. It's not something we thought up. It's not something that anyone came up with. God has revealed it. We're following the Messiah. We're following God's Son. So prophecy should be really encouraging to us. And here we have some more to kind of, so we say, hang our hat on. The Lord Jesus himself throughout his life gave prophecy. 2 days, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified, he says. Notice the first verse, the first word of verse 3. It says, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Do you see the irony of this? Do you see the irony? Then. Jesus had just said, you know, he nails it down to a specific time exactly what's going to happen. 2 days, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, all the intelligence of that day, the CIA and the FBI, and everyone got together, the UN, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the people, all got together and put their brains together, consulted that they might take Jesus by trickery, by subtlety. Got to figure out a real tricky, good plan of how we're going to get him and kill him. Do you see the irony? The Lord Jesus had just said, 2 days, I'm going to be betrayed to be crucified. And then they get together and think they're making all these brilliant plans of how they're going to get him. Do you see the truth that I think is really trying to be emphasized, that the Lord is emphasizing for us, is that God's in charge? He's in charge. I mean, even if the CIA is after you, don't get too paranoid about that kind of stuff. Even if men should make all kinds of plans against you, God's in charge. God's in charge. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't crucified by accident. Man didn't have the upper hand, so to speak. God gave it to him. You know, he was delivered up by the determinate counsel of God, and man then took him and crucified him. I'm quoting or misquoting or partially quoting from Acts 2. I think I wrote it down for myself here. Let me read it again. This is when Peter was preaching at Pentecost. He said, Acts 2:23, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you know this doesn't release man of their responsibility in any way? He was saying, you crucified him. But ultimately, God delivered him up to you. If God hadn't delivered him up, you couldn't have done a thing. The Lord Jesus said that too. He said, you know, no one takes my life from me. There's no way anybody could take the life of the Lord Jesus from him if he didn't let him. Yeah, I lay my life down and I'll take it up again. God's in control. God is in charge. And again, not to be paranoid or anything, but the days are coming. You know, America, it's been pretty good for Christians in general, but I think the days are coming that's not going to be so easy. And there's countries where it's not so easy for Christians. But even if men should make all their plans against us, even if the government's against us, we don't need to be afraid. There's a good verse in the Psalms. And David's a good one to think about these truths. I'll just read it for you. This is Psalm 4:8, and the context is, you know, man being against him. He says, I will both lay myself down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. You know, it's good to lock your doors and all at night, but thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. Ultimately, God is the one that protects us. God is the one that keeps us safe. And if, like he did with his own son, if he should decide to give you into the hands of wicked men, that you should be killed, that didn't mean that God wasn't in control. That was part of God's plan. God knows what he's doing, and he's in control. I will both lay myself down. It's interesting, he says, I will both. I'm both going to lay down, and I'm going to sleep in peace, because the Lord's watching over me. Don't need to be afraid. Now let's continue here. Notice what the chief priests and scribes had on their mind. They were consulting together to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. This is what was on their mind. In fact, they put all their faculties together. All the wise men of the day were getting together to try to figure out the best plan of how to get him by trickery and to kill him. Now notice verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Reading from the King James Version, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany. Darby translation says it this way, but Jesus being in Bethany. Now, this passage is paralleled in all the Gospels, some extent in all the Gospels, but it's parallel in John chapter 12. Perhaps you sets a bell off in your head. John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany anointing the Lord Jesus. And it definitely is a parallel passage. But in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says that 6 days before the Passover, this happened, that Jesus went to Bethany and Mary anointed him. Now notice that in verse 2, it was in 2 days is the Passover. So really what Matthew is doing here is he's given us this story, the Lord Jesus prophecy and the chief priest consulting 2 days before the Passover. But then he's going back to something that happened 4 days before then and saying when Jesus was in Bethany, something happened. Okay? But Jesus being in Bethany, he doesn't say, now after this, Jesus went to Bethany and something happened. So it's not that he's inaccurate in his presentation of it, but that he's purposefully laid out literally to put a contrast for us. Why did he do that? Why did he lay them out that way? Why did he say the chief priests consulted together and after that? He doesn't say after that, but after that he presents this truth of this woman. Is it not because he's trying to lay another contrast for us? The chief priests got together and put all their brains together to try to take the Lord Jesus by trickery and kill him. But this woman, Matthew thinks, you know, just exactly in contrast to how those chief priests were behaving, when Jesus was in Bethany, 4 days before that, there came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Maybe keep your finger here and flip over to Mark 14, which is a parallel passage to this. Mark chapter 14. Just because there's Mark uses some words that are interesting. Mark 14. And verse 1. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Sought. Look down at verse 11. This is now we're in the third paragraph of our Matthew 26, but Judas has gone to the chief priests, made a deal with them in verse 11 of Mark 14, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It's interesting. The chief priests were seeking to take him by trickery and kill him, and now Judas has kind of gone along with them, but from a different angle, has agreed to, they'll give him money if he betrays them, and now he's seeking how he might conveniently betray him. Look at verse 8. Or let's start at verse 6. Remember, the woman anoints him, and then the disciples question that, say it's a waste. Jesus says in verse 6 of Mark 14, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work for me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me you have not always. She has done what she could. She's come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." You see, in verse 1, the chief priests, they were seeking how they might take him. In verse 11, Judas was seeking how he might conveniently betray him. But this woman has done what she could. There's these three stories that are laid out in contrast for us. There's a chief priest seeking what their desire was, what their passion was. On the other side, there's Judas seeking and what his desire was and what his passion was. And laid right between us for us, by Matthew and by Mark, is the story of this woman seeking. What did she do? Well, see, she was seeking, but she took action. She saw the opportunity. She was looking for the opportunity. She saw the opportunity, and she acted. Do you see that there's also a contrast, not only in that, see, that's a parallel. They all were seeking. But there's a contrast. The chief priest didn't like the Lord Jesus. They were seeking to kill him. Judas didn't value the Lord Jesus. He was seeking to betray him, to get money out of him. But Mary of Bethany was seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus, to honor him, in the very midst of people rejecting him, of people despising him, of people not appreciating him. Back in Matthew 26, hopefully you kept your finger there, and verse 7, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he was at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste?" And jump down to verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him, or weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver." Verse 7, we have the word very precious. Very precious ointment. In verse 8, we have the word waste. To what purpose was this waste? In verse 15, Judas, or the chief priests, agree with Judas to give him 30 pieces of silver for Jesus' head, so to speak. In other words, we have this consistent theme of value. Value. The woman, Mary, well, she's not even named here. She's just called a woman. She took very precious ointment and poured it out upon the Lord Jesus. The disciples, in contrast with her, thought that pouring out very precious ointment on the Lord Jesus with no other accomplishment other than showing that he was valuable, thought that was a waste. That's a word of value. You know, a waste is taking something that's valuable and making it of no value. And Judas, in fact, didn't even put a value on the head of the Lord Jesus. Let someone else put a value on his head and said, all right, 30 pieces of silver, that'll do. He didn't even argue. He didn't even try to barter with them, you know. Like, I guess some of you women are probably pretty experienced at that, going to garage sales and all. You try to get them down in price. He should have been trying to get them up. He's worth more than 30 pieces of silver. Come on now. Nothing like that. They said, all right, 30 pieces of silver. All right, no problem. Yeah, that sounds great. Take 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. He didn't even, you see what I'm saying? He didn't even have anything in his heart that he was valuable. But this woman, even the disciples didn't think he was worth that much. He wasn't worth just pouring out this ointment for no other purpose than to exalt the Lord Jesus. Let's do a little word study. Very precious. Very precious ointment. I'm not a Greek man, but I have vines and I have Strong's. I'll give you a couple definitions. Vine says that this word, very precious, which is one word, I'll give you the Greek, barutimos. It means of great value, exceeding precious, from baris, that's the first word, weighty, and the second word, time, value. In other words, it's a contraction of two words. That's why it's broken into two words in English, very precious. You'll excuse my Greek pronunciation since they're surely not accurate. Very precious. The first one means weighty, very, and the second one means precious. I mean, means value, precious. Strong's defines it as highly valuable. We could make a literal translation, which we wouldn't put in a translation here, but we could say of weighty value. Of weighty value, or of a weighty price, we might say. Do you get the imagery of it, though? I don't know what comes to your mind. I should ask the question and get someone to answer me, but I won't. What's the imagery there of weighty value? Well, if you go to the supermarket and you go to the deli, you say, I want a pound of American cheese. Well, American cheese is valued at $3.99 a pound, and they put a pound on there and half pound is going to be, you know, $2, okay? But in the old, that's just a scale there. But before, they used to use balances, you know? You put something on this side, and then you keep putting things on this side until they're even. That's how it was determined how much you had to pay. We still do it, just kind of indirectly. We don't realize it in the same sense. But you get the imagery of a balance. It says that this ointment was of weighty value. In other words, it really weighed a lot. It tipped the scale a lot. So you had to put a lot on this side to get it back up. In fact, the disciples recognize that because they say this ointment might have been sold for much. They could have put a lot on there, got a lot of coins out of it, and given that to the poor. In Mark and in John, it says that their off-the-cuff estimate of this ointment was that it was worth 300 denarii, which apparently is about a year's wages for like a laborer. So let's say maybe $25,000, $30,000. $25,000, $30,000 a car. This is what she poured out on Lord Jesus. So maybe you understand why a good car. Maybe you understand why the disciples had indignation. I mean, they didn't take this lightly. This was like taking the car and crashing it. This was $30,000 just dumped out on the Lord Jesus. How many people could have we fed with that? $30,000. So they thought it was a waste. You see, something that was so valuable, worth 300 denarii, year's wages, it was just of no value now. I mean, you can't sweep it up, you can't scoop it up and try to go sell it then. It was worth nothing now. It was worth so much, and now it's worth nothing. That's what waste means now. You know what the scripture talks about men? You know the verse, John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the word waste. Should not be wasted, but have everlasting life. Do you know that men outside of Christ, if they're not saved, are going to be wasted.
The word's translated destruction other places. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it talks about those who have rejected the Lord Jesus will suffer everlasting destruction. It doesn't mean annihilation in any sense of the word. It means waste. It means something that was valuable is of no value. Do you see the severity of that? Men are going to perish. Men are going to be wasted. Men were created for God. In that passage in 1 Thessalonians, it says, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, men were designed to be with the Lord. But they're going to be everlasting waste. That's what men are going to be. That's what you will be if you're not saved. That's what the scripture says. But you see, God so loved the world. See, he had an invested interest in people that he saw were going into everlasting waste. And he so loved the world that he said, they are so valuable that I'll even give my only begotten son so that whoever believes in him, they won't be wasted, but they'll have everlasting life. That's awesome. See God's evaluation? The theme here is value. Very precious ointment of weighty value. Look at chapter 27 of Matthew. Chapter 27 of Matthew. And verse 3. Matthew 27 and verse 3. We're going to find this word, or the root word, the value word used. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Wouldn't want to be associated with that money. No. Someone was killed for that money. Rather pious of them, isn't it? Not that they weren't the ones that gave the money to start with. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now notice verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price, there's that word, that value word, the value of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Three times that word is used, you know, verbs and nouns, but it's the same root word, value. The price of him that was priced, whom they of the children of Israel did price. You see the emphasis there, is that they put a price tag on the Lord Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. That's what they, we could say, evaluated him at. They estimated him at that value. That's what the children of Israel put that on. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're still on our word study here, on the word precious, valuable. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 3. 1 Peter 2 and verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? That is to the Lord Jesus coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedience, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's just try to understand this passage. We'll spend a little bit of time here in closing. It says, verse 4, to whom? That is to the Lord Jesus coming, as unto a living stone. The imagery here is of a building, or of a temple, the building of the temple, we could say. That the Lord Jesus is like a stone, a living stone, which was disallowed of men. I'm in verse 4. Disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed, Darby translates that, cast away indeed as worthless. Cast away as worthless by men. But chosen of God, in contrast, but chosen of God and precious. Men said worthless. God said elect, precious. Chosen, choice. This is the choice stone, the best of the best. The choice, valuable stone. And so we have these two assessments of the Lord Jesus, picturing him as a stone. Man said, worthless. God said, elect, precious. And the idea is, if you remember from the temple, the building of the temple, when they built Solomon's temple, they didn't do any hewing at the temple site. They did it in the quarry. And so they dig up the stones and bring them to the builders. And so the imagery kind of is as they brought this stone, the Lord Jesus, to the builders. They said, no, that one's not of any use. That one's worthless. But God said, no, 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 no. That is the stone. That is the choice stone. Elect, precious. Continue in verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now he quotes from the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion, that is, God says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. There's those two words again about the Lord Jesus. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. And notice Peter's interpretation of that quote in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. In other words, in verse 7 and 8, we have two classes of people again. We have you that believe, and you have them which are disobedient. You that believe and them that are disobedient differ on how you think of this stone. Just like before, there was the master builders who said worthless, and God said elect, precious. Now today there's two classes of people again. There's those in their evaluation of this living stone think two different things. To those who believe, he's precious. He's valuable. But to those that are disobedient, they stumble over him. He's like a rock that they trip over. That's kind of the imagery of it. You see, we then, this great divide, God's assessment of the Lord Jesus and man's assessment that we saw when they crucified him, of the Lord Jesus. And then still today, there's those two classes. Either you associate with yourself with God and his evaluation of the Lord Jesus, or you associate with how men have evaluated the Lord Jesus since his coming, when they crucified him, when Judas didn't even put a value on him, said, whatever you'll give me, I'll give him up for that. So today, which class are we in? Do we find him precious? You see, the way to distinguish men into two classes is not based on what church they're a member of. It's not based on what lodge they're a member of. It's not based on anything like that. It's based on one criteria, and that is one man, one person, Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes all the difference in the world between two people. And it's an awesome difference when you're on the right side of it. Because to you that believe, he's precious. He's valuable. Now, we as believers, those who are saved, who have said, the Lord Jesus and his work is for me. I believe in him. I believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his death was sufficient for me. I needed it. Recognizing my need, I cast myself and call upon the Lord to save me based on his work. I come onto God's assessment of him. I begin to see him from God's side of view. Yeah, he's valuable. And so the more and more we begin to appreciate God's view of him, the more and more valuable we'll see the Lord Jesus as we see God's view of him, the Father's view of him. That's a good thing then to cultivate as believers, right? Begin to see the Lord Jesus. How does the Father think of the Lord Jesus? What does he appreciate about him? that makes him so precious to the Father. And we begin to find him more precious too.
I didn't even get as far as I had planned to. But I think the concept I've hopefully got across to some of you, the concept of value. You know, I was thinking this morning, it's been said, and I thought in my mind, that so much of life comes down to priorities, you know? So much of life comes down to priorities. And yet this morning I was thinking, you know, I think there's something even deeper than the priorities is this truth of value. Because really the truth of value defines the priorities. What is valuable to you? See, that's what you're going to spend your time in. That's the things you're going to talk about. That's what you're going to get up early in the morning to do. Or stay up late at night to do. What you think is valuable. And I think the imagery of this balance is a real helpful one. You know, if the Lord Jesus was put on this side, how much in your mind and in your heart was you put on this side until it was even? How valuable is he? How much does he tip the scale? Not only in your mind, it has to start in your heart, right? In your appreciation of him. And we need to cultivate that by reading the scripture, by spending time with the saints, by spending time with the Lord's Supper, and by hearing and being taught to appreciate the salvation that's been accomplished by him, etc., in his person. But on our hearts as we value him, and then it comes out in our lives, in how we spend our time, and where we invest our energy, and what we talk about. All these things, this is such a